Good evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans. The text to which I'd like to turn our attention is Romans chapter 4, verse 5. One of the most basic questions that must be addressed by any religion is this: how can man be made right with God? How can man be made right with God? The question is at the very center of any system of religious thought. Indeed, it's the very heart of Christianity. And to answer this question is to wrestle with the biblical doctrine of justification. Justification deals with how a man is declared just or righteous in the eyes of God. How are we declared good enough, right enough, just enough to meet the standard of God Himself? The answer is justification. And you can see how important this question really is. How are we made right with God? It's no wonder that this doctrine has been called the very hinge upon which Christianity turns. Consider the stakes. If we answer the question wrongly, we are liable to eternal punishment, separation from God Himself in hell. Consider the practical implications if we answer the question wrongly. We spend our whole lives miserably seeking to be good enough, loving enough, merciful enough, faithful enough, generous enough to meet some sort of threshold of righteousness that we never know that we met. And consider the doctrinal implications. If we have to do something to earn our right standing before God, does that mean that Christ's work on the cross was not enough? Christ didn't do enough. His performance was deficient. His work was not sufficient for me to actually be saved. So, how are we made right with God is a crucial question, and we will wrestle with it tonight by looking at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. God speaks to us through His Word and says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Let's pray. Our good God and King, Lord, we confess that too often we pridefully boast in our own righteousness. We think that we have done enough, that we are good enough, that we are right enough, that we are just enough. Lord, I pray through the preaching of your word tonight that you would humble us and make us wise, that you would edify us and build us up into your church, that you would lift those that are stooping, Lord, that you would give grace to those that need it, and that you would save people. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. First, notice in our verse the status of those whom God justifies. Paul calls them ungodly. Ungodly. It says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." We could translate that the impious, the irreverent, the ungodly. If the main question of every religion is how is a man made right with God, then within Christianity the question is aggravated even a little bit more. How is an unrighteous man made right with God? How is an ungodly man made right with God? If the essence of sin is ungodliness, then how can an ungodly man be one, be united with God Himself? Indeed, Paul has made clear in chapter 1 of this book that the wrath of God in heaven is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. It's not merely that we've missed the mark a little bit and we just need a boost to get up over the hump. Paul is saying that mankind is opposed to God, the enemy of God Himself, marked out by divine displeasure. So because of the presence of sin, the question has shifted. How is a man to be from how is a man to be made right with God to how is a sinful enemy of God made to be right with a holy God? The answer is that we can't. By ourselves, we cannot. We do not have the ability. We are unrighteous, indeed, totally unable and unwilling to be reconciled to this righteous God. We are adrift in the sea of our own vanity. And if it were up to us, we would continue to sail further and further away from God Himself. Notice too, Paul defines our very position, our status, our essence, as it relates to God. We're not slightly off. We're not misled. We are ungodly. We are, in one sense, the very opposite of God himself. Ungodly. We are marked by a disposition that is the opposite, the antithesis of everything that God is and that God requires. We are completely contrary to the very essence of God. God is love, and we hate. God is mercy, and we are blind rage. God is gentle, and we are but harshness. God is generous, and we are greedy and miserly. God is all kindness, and we are cruelty. And not only are we ungodly in our actions, we are ungodly in our very hearts. The Bible says that no one seeks after God. No one, not one. We are content in our ungodliness. We love it. We are dominated by it. We are enslaved to it. We seek nothing other than that. This is the state of those addressed by Paul in this verse. They are, and we are, ungodly apart from his work. But he does not stop there. Notice, second in the verse, who is it that justifies these ungodly ones? Who is it that does the justifying? Who makes these unright people to be right, to be righteous? And the answer is God himself. God is the justifier. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, it is God who does the justifying. It's not that man can justify himself. Only God can justify. Justification is not our apology to God. It's not us begrudgingly saying, okay, God, I guess you're right in your assessment of me. That's not it. That's not justification. Justification is not the renewal of our natures. It's not regeneration. It's not us buckling down and redoubling our efforts to do better. I'll get it next time, God. Just put me back in the game. I'll get it next time. It's not our response to his grace. It's not our growth in holiness. It's not us doing holy things like going to church, listening to sermons, praying, giving money, doing deeds of mercy, taking the Lord's Supper. None of that is God's work in justification. Justification is God's action. And what exactly is that action? In justification, God is declaring someone to be just or to be righteous. And that's vitally important. So I'm going to say it again. Justification is God declaring. It's God's action in declaring someone to be just or righteous. In a very real sense, this doctrine was the point that divided the Catholics and the Protestants in the Protestant Reformation. And it is this point that continues to divide Catholics and Protestants today. Justification is not God making someone just or righteous or holy. It's not him infusing that righteousness into a sinner. It is God declaring someone to be righteous and just and holy. The language of justification comes from a legal background. Imagine, if you will, God being the divine judge of all the universe. And he slams his gavel down on the bench and he says, not guilty. The defendant is not guilty. He has acted in accordance with the law. This person is vindicated. They are no longer liable to judgment. They are cleared. That's what God does in justification. He slams the gavel down, and he declares that we are not only not guilty, but we are innocent and we have upheld the law. We are vindicated. We are exonerated from all further possible charges. We've been cleared. That is justification. We see this language, this legal language in Romans 8:33. Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Paul's using the same legal language. Who can charge us? We've been vindicated. We've been cleared. And God has done the clearing. God has done the vindication. We are not guilty in Christ. That sounds great. But how can he do this? That doesn't sound right. If God is holy and just and righteous, and we are sinful and unrighteous and ungodly, how can he just wave his wand and make us, declare us to be innocent? That seems unjust. That seems unfair. It's a legitimate question. on what grounds may God give this declaration? Well, we move into another very intimately related doctrine called the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. And to impute means to reckon, to assign, to credit, to count. And we see this in the Old Testament. It's a very clear picture. The Israelites would bring a spotless lamb, and they would bring it to the priest, and the priest would take his hands and lay it on the head of the lamb. What's he doing? He's not magically transferring something. It's a picture, a symbol of the sins of Israel being counted to that lamb. And that otherwise blemish-free lamb then needs to be put to death, because all of those sins are transferred to him. This is a picture, a shadow of what would come. This idea of imputation, of transferring guilt or righteousness, is further used in the New Testament. Paul, in the very next chapter of Romans 5, talks about how Adam's sin resulted in the condemnation of all men. Even before they had committed a sin, they had been condemned because of Adam. Adam's sin had been imputed to all of mankind. But the good news of the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly by justifying them as not guilty through the imputation of Christ's work on their behalf. Last week, we looked at Christ's work of atonement on the cross. And that atonement has two key aspects to it. Not only his willingness to take on the condemnation that we had earned, not only his willingness to bear the wrath of the full curse of God, but also his active obedience to the law itself. His willing transfer of that on our part, giving it to us. And both aspects are crucial, especially for the doctrine of justification. You see, if Christ was merely my substitute sacrifice, if he had only come to bear my condemnation, to take the wrath that I deserved, and that's it, then I would be back at neutral. I would be back like Adam in the garden. I would have the potential to fall again. I would not have the righteousness that earns heaven. I need to get all the way to heaven. And Christ knows that. And he came to make that possible. Christ is my full substitute, and his righteousness is given to us, is imputed to us, is reckoned to us, is counted, is credited to my account. Double imputation. My sins to Christ, my condemnation to Christ, my curse to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to me. That's the blessed exchange, the glorious exchange that takes place in the gospel. The double imputation needed for our justification. And this is how God remains holy and just in his declaration. God doesn't lower the bar and says, all right, y'all come on in. He keeps his bar of holiness and righteousness, the perfection that's required to enter into his presence in heaven. It stays there. And it doesn't have to move because he gives us Christ's righteousness, which allows us to get into heaven. We don't have to work ourselves up to that, nor could we ever do that. We have it imputed to us. So far, we've seen the status of those that need to be justified. That is, they are ungodly. We've seen who it is that does the justifying. It's God himself, not us. We've examined what God does in justification. That is, he declares as righteous those sinners, those ungodly ones. And he does this on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and the imputation of our sin to him. So the next question is, this sounds wonderful. How do I get this? How do I get a piece of that action? How do I get justified like that? Well, in our verse it says, and to the one who does not work but believes. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted as righteousness. The one who believes is justified. His faith is counted as righteousness. And here we see the necessity of faith. When the Roman Catholics heard the Reformers preaching this doctrine of justification, they said, well, you're making works irrelevant. You're making faith irrelevant. If Christ actually died for all of their sins, then why do they need to do anything? Paul has already handled that argument in Romans. I'll let you read that on your own. But the language of the connection between faith and justification is very important. We need to get this right. Faith is the necessary condition of our justification. You have to have it. No one will be justified without faith. But it is not the meritorious ground of our justification. It's not what earns our justification. Our faith, our believing, is itself a work. Faith is it's a passive thing. It's us reclining into the hands of God and receiving the gift that He is holding out to us. There's nothing meritorious about that. Indeed, the very believing of the gospel is believing that we were powerless to save ourselves and that God saved us. The very action of it is receptive. It's passive. Faith is the necessary condition of our justification, but it's not the meritorious ground. Jesus Himself preached the gospel of the kingdom, which was to repent and believe. We must believe. But we must also remember that our believing is not the reason that God loves us. Our believing is not the reason why we can be declared righteous by God. We must have faith, yes, we must believe, but it is Christ's imputed righteousness, His perfect obedience counted to us. That's what merited our justification. His work and His work alone is the ground upon which God may declare us to be just. Faith is the necessary condition. It's the thing without which there is no justification, but it is not the reason that we may be justified. And I know all this sounds tedious, perhaps even speculative, saying, why is this relevant? Okay, who's out there arguing these things? Is this really that big a deal? You're making a fuss out of nothing. Well, I'm teaching this because there are entire denominations of churches that march under the banner of Christianity that deny what I've taught. They deny what's in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. They add to it, and by adding to it, they destroy it. Indeed, we call ourselves Protestants, which means we follow in the tradition of the Protestant reformers. And these men sought to reform what we call the Roman Catholic Church. And when they saw that the Roman Church would not be reformed, would not change, would not be realigned by Scripture itself, they started preaching a true gospel, the true gospel of the Bible, and they started biblical churches. This week I read again the rulings that were pronounced by the Catholic Church in response to the Protestant Reformation. In the middle of the 1500s, in a city in Italy called Trent, they had a council, a church council. The Roman Catholics gathered together all of their bishops, their cardinals, all of the smartest theological minds they had, and they wanted to analyze the teachings of the Protestants, those that were seeking to protest the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And they concluded this long council with a number of rulings. They call them canons, declarations. They're saying, if you say this, then this is not true. If you say this, there's a bunch of canons. And I want to go through a few of them. I'm going to summarize what it says and then explain why it's deeply wrong. Canon number 9 from the Council of Trent says that if anyone says that by faith alone the godly are unjustified, and by that they mean that nothing else is required to work together with God or to cooperate with God in order to obtain justification, let that one be anathema. That is, not merely excommunicated out of the church. Let that one be accursed and sent into hell. If you believe that by faith alone the ungodly is justified, sounds a lot like our text in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, then let that one be anathema. And that canon number 9, assumes that we have to work together with God, a synergistic effort, two people working together to achieve a goal. That's their understanding of justification. Canon number 10. If anyone says that men may be declared righteous, that is, justified, solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, let him be anathema. That means, according to this canon, that the work of Christ was not sufficient to justify sinners. Something must be added to it. Something must supplement it, by which they mean our own works, our doing of things, even good things. But those things are necessary for us to be justified according to that canon. Canon 24. If anyone says that the justification we received is not kept and also increased before God through our good works, and they say that those good works are merely fruits of our justification, let them be anathema. So this canon means that we have to do works in order to keep our justification, which is not good news. We have to improve upon the merit that was given to us in Christ. Christ gave us some merit, and that's good, but it didn't get us all the way there, so we have to hold on to it and keep working in order to retain our justification. Because if justification is not a once and for all declaration, then we have a fluctuating standard. So I can go to Mass, I can listen to the homily, I can do my confession and my penance, I can take of the Lord's Supper at the end of the Mass, and I am 100% justified in the Catholic system. And then as soon as I sin again, I lose a little bit of that righteousness. I'm not completely justified anymore. And on throughout the week, it goes down and down and down and down. Sometimes big if I do a big sin, sometimes little if I do little sins. And then I go and I say my confession to a priest, and I take the Lord's Supper at the Mass, and back to 100. They change the very nature of justification from a declaration to an infused righteousness that fluctuates. That's not good news. It's not good news. Canon 30. If anyone says that a sinner is justified has no more remaining punishment for their sin, that all of their eternal punishment has been blotted out, let him be anathema. That canon deals with the logical conclusion of justification by faith alone. If Christ has fully atoned for my sins, if he has completely earned my entrance into heaven, and all those things are imputed to me, then there's nothing left for me to be punished for. Nothing. Nothing left. All of my punishment's gone. God would be unjust to punish me again. But if there are sins that weren't completely dealt with, if I've not been completely justified, as in the Roman Catholic system where I can lose my justification, then I will die and there will be sins that need atoning. I will, genuine believers, according to the Catholic Church, I will die with some sort of unconfessed sins unless I die immediately after taking the Lord's Supper. I will die with some sort of lack in my justification, and I will go to a place called purgatory where I am purged, I am purgated, it will say. I am punished for a certain amount of time before I can go to heaven. This is what they say. But such a doctrine is not only unbiblical, it is counter to the very biblical doctrine of justification. Because if Christ has completely atoned for my sins, then there's nothing left for me to be punished for. There's no reason I need to go to purgatory, which is not in the Bible. There's nothing left for me to be condemned for. So do we really believe when he's on the cross and he says, "It is finished"? Is it actually finished? That's the heart of that discussion. Justification by faith alone denies the existence of or the need for further punishment of God's people in purgatory. Canon 32. If anyone says that a justified person, by the good works that he performs, does not truly merit eternal life, let him be anathema. So that canon teaches us that our good works are meritorious for our justification. They earn us our righteous standing. They earn our eternal life, even though they caveat it by saying, well, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Well, yes, if you redefine what grace means and turn it into works. This canon is the exact opposite of what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," which Catholics like that. And then the next verse, "And this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." Pretty clear. Not the result of works. And finally, canon number 33. It's pretty cut and dry. It says, if anyone disagrees with the Roman Church's declaration regarding justification, let that one be anathema. There is a special circle of hell for those that believe in justification by faith alone, according to the Catholics. There's a special place for us. All of these documents, all of these declarations, all of these anathemas by Trent were never revoked. They have never been revoked. In fact, they were confirmed by the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, and they were codified in the official catechism of the Catholic Church in 1992. So those are the doctrinal reasons why this biblical teaching on justification needs to be proclaimed with clarity and with resolve. This is not a minor squabble. This is the very heart of what we believe. This is the heart of the gospel. Are you truly saved by Christ's work or not? That's as simple as we can boil it down. Did Christ actually save anyone? That's the heart of this discussion. Finally, I want to close tonight with four practical reasons why this doctrine impacts us day to day. This is not merely an argument for Protestant reformers. Not merely an argument for theologians to battle against Catholics. This is very, very practical. It's a source of joy for our souls. It's a source of encouragement for us as we travel this Christian life. First, justification by faith alone teaches us that you are as loved by God on your worst day as you are on your best day. You are as loved by God on your worst day as you are on your best day. And we have all had bad days. Somebody in here has had the worst day today. But we've all had bad days. You get a parking ticket that you thought you would put enough money in the meter for. You get an extra bill that you didn't know was coming. You get called into the principal's office. You get an extra assignment from your boss. Everything's going against you. You come home and you yell at the kids and you kick the dog and you're short with your spouse. And you just wish the sun would go down and the day would go away. Well, the doctrine of justification teaches us that in that moment of sinful frustration and anger, you are as loved by God in that very moment as Christ is himself. You are as loved by God in that moment as Christ is himself. God sees you with as much tenderness and compassion in that weak moment as he sees his very own son. Because it's not your performance that is the basis of your standing before God. God loves you because he loves his son. God loves you because he sees in you the very perfections of his son, the very obedience and faithfulness of his son. Nothing is left in you to condemn. Nothing. You have been made a beloved son or daughter of the Father. And you have an equal status with the very Son of God himself standing before the Father. You are as loved by God on your worst days as you are on your best days. Second, justification by faith alone teaches us that our salvation is as secure on our best day as it is on our worst day. Our salvation is as secure as it was on our best day as it is on our worst day. If you have been declared righteous before God, who is the perfect and holy judge of the universe, and if the basis of that declaration is the perfect work of his son on your behalf, then there is nothing lacking from your case. Your performance today does not change your justification. God's not going to go back on his word. So what more needs to be done on your account? Nothing. What is lacking from your salvation? Nothing. What more do you need to do to make sure that God really loves you? Nothing. What Bible reading, what church attendance, what acts of mercy, what generosity do I need to give in order to be in God's good graces? None. Your enemies cannot condemn you. You've been justified. Your feelings cannot condemn you. You have been justified. And you falling into that same sin again and again cannot condemn you. Because you have been justified. As we often sing, Christ has done it all. Nothing in our hands do we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Your salvation is as secure on your best day as it is on your worst day. Third, when you know you are completely justified before God, you no longer have to compete with others. When you know your standing is secure, that you are completely justified before God, you no longer have to compete with others. You can congratulate others with genuine, heartfelt joy when they get praise and you don't. When they get the place of honor, the seat at the head of the table and you're down by the foot. When they get the recognition, even though you've been doing a lot of work too, you don't have to compete with them. You don't have to be jealous or discontent because you have already been declared complete and righteous. You have nothing else to prove. The sovereign King of the universe has said before all of his angelic host, and he will one day declare in front of all of creation that you are righteous, you are just, you are complete, you lack nothing needed for eternity with him in heaven. There is nothing left within you to condemn or that is worthy of his eternal wrath. You have been justified. And if the God of heaven has said this on your account, what does it matter if somebody else gets a little bit more of man's praise? If God's attention is on you, what more attention do you need? Why must we get all wrapped up in competing with others when the eternal, all-knowing Father thinks that we are perfect? That we lack nothing. And that we are in Christ worthy of all of his affection and joy. Let us not be held captive to the prideful competition with others, because we have been made the apple of God's eye through the work of his Son. Fourth and finally, when you know that you're completely justified before God, you are no longer held captive to the opinions of others. When you know that you've been completely justified before God, when God's opinion of you is that you are just, that you are righteous, then you no longer are held captive to the opinions of others. You don't have to be enslaved to the fear of what others think about you. You don't have to defend your reputation. You don't have to put up a front and act like you've got it all together. You don't have to pretend and wear a mask. Men, we don't have to be the funniest in the room, or the smartest, or the richest, or the cleverest, or whatever else. We don't have to compete. And women, you don't have to have the perfect house, or cook the perfect meals, or be the perfect wife or mother, or produce Pinterest-level cuteness at every moment. I'm going to take that yoke off you right now. You are free from Pinterest. It's okay to be ordinary, because God sees you as more than that. He sees you as a beloved child. You are justified. We've already been tried and cleared perfectly, declared perfectly righteous by the sovereign judge of all the universe. What more can anyone else's opinion matter? Don't fall into the trap of being bound by another man's opinion. You don't need their affirmation. God has affirmed you. He has spoken through his Son, and he says, I love you. You don't need their praise. Your heavenly Father has already told you in Christ, well done, my good and faithful servant. It is done. It is finished. You don't need to have your beauty or your wit or your intelligence praised by men, because you have already been accepted and loved by our heavenly Father. When you know that you stand justified before God, you are no longer held captive to the opinions of others. In conclusion, this offer of justification before God is not merely made to the rich or to the powerful or to the really holy Christians that have it together. It's not given to the privileged majority or the oppressed minority. It's not given to Americans or to Africans or to Chinese. It's given to any that would come and believe on the Son. Anyone who hears these words is able to be saved this day. So I urge you to believe in the Christ of Scripture, to believe that God justifies the ungodly. Know that there is nothing that is lacking from Christ's work, and that all you must do is to receive him as your King. And we have a blessed occasion tonight to think deeply and reflect upon the justifying work of God on our behalf. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace that God has instituted to preserve and protect God's people on their journey to the heavenly city. As we take the Lord's Supper, see again the very body that was broken for you, and remember how Christ stood in your place, how your condemnation and your curse has been completely imputed to him. There is no more wrath and condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And he willingly received every drop of wrath that was deserved for you. See also in his blood and remember his atoning work of cleansing. The Bible speaks of God's people having garments that have been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. That language means that his blood, his willing sacrifice, his willing death in our place, it means is the means of our cleansing. His blood becomes the garment of our righteousness, and it becomes the robe of our perfection. His obedience is imputed to us, is reckoned to our account. Nothing is lacking for us now. Our entrance to heaven is secure. Our status as redeemed sons and daughters is final. The gavel of divine justice has struck the Son so that we might stand vindicated before the divine judge of all. This table is reserved for those that have believed in the Son of God, those that are following him in obedience. If you're devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayers like the disciples in Acts chapter 2, then we invite you to come to the table, to dine with us at the table of our King. But if you have not believed, or if you are not obeying Scripture by being baptized and joining a local body of believers, then I urge you to let the plate pass. I will pray and ask the Lord's blessing on these elements, and then our servants will come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would sustain, edify, exhort, encourage your body through these elements, that you would use them mightily, that they would conform to your word, that we would believe on them. We believe on you through them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.